Commodore on bended knee, Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Those were words that I just scribbled down this morning, just moments ago, because we sang those words minutes ago. And that is indeed what we want to consider this morning, Christ the newborn King. So you can turn in your Bibles to the text that was read earlier on, and that is 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we are going to be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. For those of us who are of a particular vintage, like myself, or even older, Queen Elizabeth II was, for most of our lives, almost all of our lives thus far, was the only monarch that we knew. Right up from, certainly from all the years of my life, from my birth until, I believe it was 2022, wasn't it? The Queen Elizabeth II was the only monarch I have ever known until that date, and many others, I'm sure, this morning are likewise positioned in that way. And then in 2022, King Charles III ascended the throne, and he did so at the age of 73. He was the oldest British monarch ever to come to the throne at such an age. Today is the fourth Sunday of Advent. Today is the final Sunday of Advent and the final Sunday in our Advent series, which is Christ, the true and better. And this morning we want to consider Christ the King, even as I mentioned a moment ago, Christ the newborn King, that the baby in the manger was and is King. Specifically, the message this morning is entitled, Christ the True and Better David. And we will be considering that all the way through from our text this morning. But at this point, I would like to address your thoughts, and this is why I began as I did a moment ago, I would like to just point out to you that along the way in this Advent series, this Advent preaching series, I have also been selecting and extracting a subtitle from a Christmas carol. And so this morning, that phrase, that line from a Christmas carol, I will again allow you to figure out where we sing this and which carol it is. But born a child and yet a king. Born a child and yet a king. For that was who that baby in the manger was. That baby in the manger was a king. But unlike Charles III, as I began this morning, unlike Charles III, Christ was born a king. He was born a king, but as we now begin to move into our text, he was not just any king. And allow me to introduce, if you will, our text this morning by, first of all, which comes in the Old Testament, which is once again a reflection this morning on an Old Testament figure, this time David, who prefigures and pictures some aspect of who Christ was, who Christ is, some aspect of who that baby in the manger was, who that baby in the manger is. But this morning, as a way of introducing that Old Testament text, I'd like to begin, as I will end, with a New Testament fulfillment to that. And that is, I will draw on one of my favorite figures from the New Testament, just briefly for a moment this morning, and that is blind Bartimaeus, as he is sometimes called. Blind Bartimaeus was just that. He was a blind man, and he was just that. His name was Bartimaeus, and he lived in the city of Jericho. And in Mark chapter 10, we read the account there where Jesus is now passing through Jericho and he is making his way ultimately to Jerusalem and to the cross. And he passes through Jericho And as Jesus walks along that Jericho road, Bartimaeus is there. And Bartimaeus has clearly already heard of this miracle-working rabbi from Galilee. And so Bartimaeus makes his way to the side of the road. And as Jesus passes by, Bartimaeus cries out for healing from his blindness. And as he does so, and this is why I love Bartimaeus. And by the way, there are some other blind men that I love in Scripture for this same reason. Bartimaeus, as he cries out for healing, this blind man, note the air quotes here, this blind man sees something further, sees something greater in this miracle-working rabbi. And that is, and for that reason, he cries out in a particular way, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David. What is that? What does he mean by that? Why does this blind man cry out in that way towards Jesus? Well, here's the answer as I would give it. That Bartimaeus understands that in our text this morning, and as we move there in just a few seconds from now, Bartimaeus understands that in our text this morning, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is promising a king from the line of David. And Bartimaeus understands that this one will not only be king, not only be a king like David, but also, as our text will be explaining this morning, not just any king, that this king's reign will be forever. Bartimaeus understands that, and he understands that this one coming down this dusty road in Jericho is that very king. "Son of David," he cries, "have mercy on me." So now that we've seen the fulfillment coming from the words of a New Testament character, Bartimaeus, now let's turn to the Old Testament and to 2 Samuel chapter 7, to our text this morning, with Bartimaeus's words in mind, and let's consider 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17 this morning. And as we begin in verse 12 this morning, as we begin there, we will once again see that this is not just any king. Not just any king, but a king specifically, first of all, from the line of David. And verse 12 in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel says, "When your days," this is Nathan the prophet explaining and God speaking through Nathan the prophet to King David. "When your days, O King David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Truly Christ is king. Truly Christ was and is that Davidic king, that king from the line of David. Truly Christ was and is, as Bartimaeus said, the son, the capital S, as I like to say, the capital S, son of David. Truly Christ was and is, as we want to see this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 7, the true and better David." But now let's ask the question. Let's move on into the text further. Let's ask the question, but how so? How so does Jesus of Nazareth, does Jesus fulfill this prophecy, this covenant, these promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7? How is Jesus that true and better David? How is he the fulfillment of our text? Well, we are going to see that as we now turn to chapter 7, verses 13 through 16 this morning. But as we turn there, and just for a few seconds before that, and as we always ought to do, because this will gain us further understanding, we must, as always, consider the context. You don't need to turn there. We can remain with the verses on the screen in verses 13 through 16, for that's where we will be turning in a second. But first of all, let me just briefly summarize the context in verses 1 through 11 before our text this morning. At that point, and in verses 1 through 11, and in verse 1 in particular, David's kingdom, King David's kingdom, has been well established. And in verse 2, therefore, David desires, as he lives in a palace, David desires to build a house for God. For God is still, at this time, dwelling in a tent, in the tabernacle. And therefore, King David desires to build a house for God, a temple, the temple for God. And initially, the prophet of that time, and in David's time, Nathan the prophet, Nathan says, and here I paraphrase, "Great, go for it," Nathan says effectively to King David. But then in verse 4 of the context of our text, verse 4 of chapter 7, God then speaks to Nathan. God pulls, as it were, Nathan aside and says, "No, that's not the message. Here's the message to deliver to King David." And it is thus, "No, David, it is not going to be your job to build my house. It is not going to be your job." And as we'll see, as we, in just a few seconds, march on into our text this morning, in verses 13 through 16, we will see, and even in verse 13 in particular, we will see in just a few moments that indeed that job will be given to another, not to King David, but to another, to David's offspring. But for now, in the context leading into our passage, and you need to understand this, God is saying to King David, "No, you are not going to build the house, my house." But rather, in verse 11, he says the following, and note the play on words here. Do you hear the play on words? He says at the end of that you are not to build my house, but rather, at the end of verse 11, "Also the Lord tells you," Nathan says, "that he," that God, that the Lord, "will make you a house." There's a play on words, obviously, going on there. You're not going to build a house, but I'm going to build you a house. God says through Nathan to David. That is what God is saying there in verse 11. That the context of all of this is about the house of God, about the temple, as I've now in the previous couple of minutes tried to convey to you. But now as we move into our text, God switches that, uses his play on words and says, "This is going to be about your house that I'm going to build." That is your dynasty, David, a royal dynasty who will follow after you. And that is what God goes on to speak of through Nathan in verses 12 through 17 and in verses 13 through 16 in particular now. "When your days," verse 12, "when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And then he goes on. In verse 13, and speaks there in verse 13 of, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He will build a house for my name. Who is this? Who is this that's going to build a house for God? Clearly, it is of David's seed, is this one. Who builds the house for God? Who builds the temple? Well, if you know your Old Testament at all, you will probably know the answer to that question, that it's David's first, or his direct son, the next generation. It is King Solomon, the next king, who builds the temple, who is the fulfillment of this promise in verse 13. "He shall build a house for my name. Indeed, as verse 13 continues on, as our text continues on in verses 13 through 16, we continue to see that this text does refer to Solomon. As it continues on in the second part of verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I remove from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. True, true, and true with respect, first of all, to Solomon, actually. That this text is actually fulfilled in Solomon. That Solomon, first of all, as I just commented from verse 13, is the one who builds a house for God, builds the temple for God. Also, God does establish the throne of Solomon's kingdom in the second part of verse 13. Indeed, the Old Testament kingdom of Israel reaches its zenith. It reaches its peak during the time of Solomon. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. True also. And Solomon does sin as we continue on. As Solomon does sin in verse 14 as we continue on, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. True, true, true. Once again, for Solomon does sin. Solomon turns his heart towards other gods. But nevertheless, as we continue on again, verse 15 now, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. And yet, unlike Saul, despite the fact that Solomon sins, God never removes him from the throne. God never removes his dynasty and David's dynasty from the throne. God never cuts off that line from the throne. Instead, as he says there in verse 15, with regards to Solomon, my mercy shall not depart from him. Instead, his mercy remains upon him. So as we, first of all, move through verses 13 through 16, in light of Solomon, we see true, 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 that this is fulfilled in Solomon. But now we get to a point where you might be asking a question then. You might be saying, wait, Craig, you started off by telling us that this is fulfilled in Christ. And now you're telling us that it's fulfilled in Solomon. So what is it, Craig? Is it Solomon or is it Jesus? And the answer to that question is yes, yes, yes. It is Solomon, it is Christ. That Solomon is the immediate fulfillment of this promise, these promises, that Solomon does come to the throne of David, that Solomon does become king, that his kingdom is established, that he does build the temple, that God does not remove him from the throne, that his mercy remains upon him despite his sin. But Solomon is not the ultimate fulfillment. Solomon is a partial fulfillment, but there is coming one who will be the ultimate fulfillment, whom these promises ultimately and fully point to, and that one is, of course, Christ. For there is a word spoken in verses 13 through 16 that I read out, but I have not commented on yet, and I have not commented on it deliberately. It appears in verse 13 at the beginning. It appears at verse 16 at the end of this set of promises. And the word is forever. Forever. And as we consider that, as we consider the eternality of David's throne, as is promised here, the eternality of David's throne, we see that these promises point us past Solomon. That this covenant, that these promises that are expressed here, yes, are partially fulfilled in Solomon. There's a down payment, as it were, in Solomon, a partial fulfillment there. But ultimately, they are fulfilled in the capital S, Son of David, the true and better David. They are fulfilled in Christ. So now let's move to what we really want to get into this morning. Now let's dig down into our text. Let's consider it promise by promise this morning. And as we do so, we will see past Solomon and we will see Christ. First of all, in verse 13, there is the first promise. And this is the promise that helped us, first of all, identify Solomon. But actually now, we want to see it also pointing us to Christ and fulfilled in Christ. And that is going back to verse 13, the initial promise. He shall build a house for my name. He, this one who is to come, shall build a house for my name. And I want to point out to you now and lead you through this, that Solomon literally built a house, built a temple, built a house for God. But ultimately, Christ also fulfills this promise, and he fulfills it in at least two ways. First of all, way number one, Jesus himself is the fulfillment of this, in that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the temple. The temple points to him. Indeed, Jesus speaks of himself in that way. Jesus speaks of his body in that way, doesn't he? In John chapter 2, verse 19, what does Jesus say there? He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Destroy this temple. The temple itself points to Jesus himself. And it does so for this reason. What is the significance of the temple? What is the significance of the Old Testament temple? Two things. At least, once again. It is the place, first of all, of sacrifice. It is the place of sacrifice, even as Jesus himself ultimately is the one who offers himself as a sacrifice for sin. And also, the Old Testament temple points to Christ in this way. For the Old Testament temple was the presence of God, represented to it, Old Testament Israel, the presence of God. And we see in the New Testament, once again, the Gospel of John, especially at this time of year, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And perhaps you biblical scholars know that the word that's used there could be literally translated and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. Tabernacled as the presence of God among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So first of all, he shall establish a house for my name, points not only to Solomon, but to Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. He is the place of sacrifice. He is the presence of God. But also, I said there's a second reason that this promise is fulfilled in Christ, that he shall build a house for my name. And that is found in 1 Peter in the New Testament. For these fulfillments, we have to turn to the New Testament, keeping our finger back there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But we look now to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Speaking of there of the church being built up, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a temple. And in Corinthians also, the church together, corporately, is referred to as the temple of God. So we see here also that Christ, as he builds his church, as he is building a spiritual house, he is building the temple of God. He shall build a house for my name. He shall build a house for my name. But also, we continue on. There's promise number one. But also, David has promised the following regarding his seed. Back here now, once again, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And now verse 14, the first part of it. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I smile because this is an easy one, isn't it? This is an easy one to see fulfilled in Christ. Of course, this is an obvious one. The Father, the Son. God the Father, God the Son. And there are many, 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 many places I could turn to in the New Testament where we see this spoken of. We went through the Gospel of John in last year and in past years, actually, and saw there again and again and again the relationship, the Father-Son relationship between the first person of the Godhead, the first person of the triune God, and the second person of the triune God. This is an obvious one coming in fulfillment in the New Testament, but I want to point you actually simply to see this to one other Old Testament scripture, to see that a number of times throughout the Old Testament, not only in 2 Samuel 7, but a number of times in the Old Testament, David's seed and ultimately Christ is spoken of in this way as the Son of the Father. In the Old Testament also, so Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27, and he's speaking of the Davidic kings here, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn. Well, that's not Solomon. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And there's promise number two then. He shall build my house. And secondly, I will be his father and he shall be my son. But as we move on then, as we move on further, we find that the promise of sonship, which is given to the Davidic kings, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, this promise of sonship has another aspect to it. For as we read on, we come to something that we know is true of fatherhood even today, those of us who are fathers. But all of us understand this, and that comes in also in verse 14, that a father disciplines his son. For fathers discipline their sons, and thus it says there in verse 14, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. We've commented already how that is fulfilled in Solomon. But the question arises, well, are you telling me, Craig, that that's fulfilled in Christ? Well, wait. Wait for what comes next. For yes, that points to Solomon as the one who commits iniquity. But what comes next? But my mercy shall never depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your house. Solomon did fall into sin. The further Davidic kings after Solomon also fell into sin, grievous sin, idolatry. Even, hear me, amongst the line of David, there was child sacrifice that took place. And God thus disciplined. He disciplined Israel. He disciplined the house of David. He disciplined the Davidic kings. Jerusalem and the temple were laid waste by the Babylonians. They were taken into exile. And taken into exile means including the Davidic line, trotted off to Babylon, seemingly never to emerge, seemingly there to be cut off forever, seemingly there to be extinguished, but not quite. And why not? Because of verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart from him. My mercy shall not depart from that line of kings, that Davidic line. My mercy shall not depart. And thus I will fulfill my promises. I will fulfill my promises to establish this throne forever. It is not the case that that line of kings is cut off. Why? because of his mercy. Or if you have an ESV, because of his steadfast love. And whichever way you translate it, understand this, that this word, which appears so often through the New Testament or through the Old Testament, has with it the idea and carries with it the idea of God's faithful, not only God's love, not only his loving kindness, not only his mercy, but his faithful, steadfast, covenantal love. And that's what we have here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have a covenant being established, a unilateral, unconditional covenant that God is making with the house of David, with the line of David. In other words, he is making a promise. And here's the point regarding this third promise, or this statement at the latter part of verse 14 going on into 15, that God will fulfill it. He will fulfill his promise, for it depends on nothing else except his covenantal love, and therefore he must fulfill it. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And therefore, that brings us to the final promise and the most important feature of Christ as a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, as the true and better David, as the fulfillment of our text. And that comes, as I've already pointed out, in verse 13, but it also comes again in this verse 16. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Despite God's disciplining hand as a father, despite the exile, despite the near extinction, the near snuffing out, as it were, like a candle, the near snuffing out and extinction, an extinguishing of the line of David, because of God's steadfast love, because his steadfast love, his covenantal love, will never depart from this line of kings, then therefore his promises will be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled in the capital S once again, Son of David. For his kingdom and his throne will be established forever. King Jesus will be given the final victory and will gain the final victory and will gain it for us, that final victory, such that we read in Revelation chapter 11, we began, note you, with words like this, different words, but words making the same point, words coming from a blind man on a dusty road in Jericho. And now we hear similar words making a similar statement, now coming from an angel with a trumpet blast. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, but the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen indeed. Finally, and in conclusion this morning, then but also now. Then but also now. Then that I speak of, then being what I just spoke of, then being the consummation of all things, then the consummation being the consummation of all things at the return of Christ, at his second coming, then being the consummation of the kingdom and the full revelation of his kingdom, the full revelation of his rule, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, that is the then which I speak of now. When I say then, but also now. That is the then that we heard of just moments ago from Revelation 11, when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the then. But in closing and in conclusion this morning, I don't want you to miss this point, for we could so easily, and this would be wonderful, but I don't want you to miss this also, We could so easily leave here focused wonderfully on that day, on the then, when Christ's kingdom comes in its fullness, when the throne is established indeed forever and ever and ever. But also, I want you to focus on the now this morning. Then, but also now. I want you to leave here this morning in a few moments, not only drawing hope from the eternal reign of Christ, when all will be made right, when righteousness and peace and justice will reign, when King Jesus will gain, as I say, the final victory. But I also want you to gain hope, gain assurance from what we said at the beginning this morning. And with this, we want to focus as our closing. That Jesus was born a king. For his kingship, for his reign, we do not need to wait until his return. Jesus is king here and now. That the baby born in the manger was king and is king. And he reigns even now. I close not only with Revelation 11, pointing to the then, but I close also with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, that speaks of that reign now. Hear me, and hear Paul, and hear the word of God. That power, Paul says in the verse previous, but that's what he's referring to, that power which he, God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Christ is seated there now. In the future, yes, in the age to come. I'm going to reverse Paul's words. Not only Paul says in the age now, but in the age to come. I'm going to reverse it and say not only in the age to come, but now. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christ is king now. And then verse 22, wonderfully. Listen closely to the way Paul words this. For this is what I want to leave you with this morning. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. He gave him, did you hear it? Did you hear it? He gave him to the church as king. That God the Father raised Christ from the dead. He raised him to his right hand. He put all things under his feet. He has given him as Lord, as head, as king to the church. He gave him as king to the church. Let that also give you hope this morning. Let that also give you joy. That even now Christ reigns, and that even now Christ reigns as a gift to the church. That Christ reigns right now for us. He reigns now, if you are a believer this morning, for you. Needless to say, through history, we have known great and good kings, and we've known not so much kings. At this time of year, sometimes we sing that carol, "Good King Wenceslas." And if I got it wrong, that's a tongue twister. Good King W. But also our history books tell us about Ivan the Terrible. And I don't think much more needs to be said about him in that regard. What's the difference? What's the difference, not between those two kings, of course. What's the difference between a good king, a great king, and an evil and a wicked king? A good king serves his people by his reign. An evil king serves himself. And again, my point as we close this morning is Christ as king is far above all principality, above all power, above all might. and to him has been given all dominion. And he was given as such to the church, that his reign is a gift to the church, that he reigns in fulfillment of God's promises, as it is given here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He reigns in fulfillment of those promises, and he reigns for us. He reigns that we, and hear me, he reigns that we might become that glorious church without spot or wrinkle. He reigns in order that God's purposes will be fulfilled in us. That is how he reigns. He reigns to that end, that God's purposes will be fulfilled in you. He reigns that God's purposes will be fulfilled. He reigns, in other words, that you, that I, might be to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for King Jesus, for the one who was born a king, for the one who reigns now, for the one who will reign eternally. And again, Father, for the one who reigns now, reigns as a gift to his church. And Father, to that we simply say, may your kingdom come, and let earth receive its king. Amen.